beginning in chapter 18, John 18, 1 to 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door, at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you? One of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what is right, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The reading from God's Word tonight, or this morning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's how John introduces Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. John is about to tell us all about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do, and he needs a way to introduce that. And he uses this very vivid image of light and darkness to succinctly put it for us and paint a picture. The light is coming to the world. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And that is very, very good news. Because if there is one thing that this world has too much of, it's darkness. Don't you see that? Perhaps you've seen it very vividly and painfully this week. Have you seen the darkness? Has it pushed into your life? Maybe just because you've witnessed it out there. You've seen it. because of someone you've met, talked with at the store, maybe things you've heard on the news, and you just, man, there is darkness out there. Or maybe the darkness has come closer. Someone has sinned against you. And their dark actions have hurt you. Or maybe God has given you a glimpse of the darkness of your own heart. And you've had to wrestle with again the fact that there is not just ugliness out there, not just darkness out there, but darkness in here as well. Yes, there is way too much darkness in the world. So it is very good news that Jesus comes as the light shining in the darkness, and that the darkness does not overcome it. And what we have here in John chapter 18 is Jesus coming against wave after wave of darkness. We're going to see it. Four different waves come against him. Darkness after darkness after darkness. And what we see is that the light of the world shines brightly. He is not overcome. In fact, even in the midst of the darkness, and because of the darkness, his light shines all the brighter. And that's exactly what we need as we think about the darkness of our own lives. That it's not just 2,000 years ago that the light shines, but he shines today. He shines powerfully in our lives, in our world. The light is shining and the darkness cannot, will not overcome this Jesus himself. But what we need to do is grow in our confidence in this light. Grow in our confidence, our trust that Jesus can, will, did, and will continue to conquer. So what we do is we take in these four scenes of the light coming against the darkness, and we see Jesus in the midst of it to raise our eyes to see how glorious he truly is, and hopefully build us in us that confidence and that faith as we will face darkness again even this week. So let's go to the first of those scenes, which is the first of those waves of darkness, the light versus the darkness of betrayal. The first individual Jesus encounters that we're introduced to is Judas. Judas and his betrayal. Back in chapter 13, the very same night, just hours before, we saw Judas slipping out of the upper room to betray Jesus. And now he's back. Now he's back. The deed is accomplished. He leads soldiers to arrest Jesus. This dark, dark scene as we see the ugliness here of Judas's heart come out. What a sad story. Someone so involved in the activity of the kingdom. Right? Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. And for 3 years, he trusted by the disciples, loved by Jesus, so involved in the activity of the kingdom, and yet his heart clearly so far from the king. It's a challenge. It really is a warning to us that you can be very involved in the activity of the kingdom and yet have your heart far from the king. May the Lord prevent that from happening in our own lives by his Spirit. So you see the darkness, betrayal, as he leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus. But right in the middle of it, you see the light of the glory of Jesus shining brightly. He is not overcome, even by the betrayal of Judas. And Jesus arranges the details to display his glory. We're given in verses 1 and 2 a number of geographical details that help bring out the glory of Jesus. We're told that he specifically goes to this garden. This garden that the geography tells us is somewhat out of the way. It's a private place, which is pretty significant, because remember, this is Passover time. The crowds have come streaming into Jerusalem, upwards of 1 million people probably filling the city. And if Jesus is about to arrest it, well, it could have been a very different scene if it had been done in a public place. The temple courtyard, in the streets, there could have been riots. But Jesus goes out of his way to go to a private, out-of-the-way location. A secluded place. But yet a private location that Judas would know about. That Judas would think, Jesus is probably there. Do you see what's going on here? That this isn't a cat and mouse game between Jesus and Judas, where Jesus is trying to outwit and run from his captors. No, Jesus specifically chooses the ideal location for him to be arrested. He's not a victim here. In fact, he's actually demonstrating his sovereignty over the details. This is the Father's plan. Judas doesn't win. No, Jesus demonstrates that he is in charge. Even though the darkness is real and the betrayal is real, Jesus is showing he is following in his sovereignty exactly what the Father has planned out. Right? The darkness isn't winning. No, far from it. Jesus is the sovereign king, even here. Let this encourage you. As you look at the details of your life and you see the darkness and you don't know where it's going or what's going on or where it's headed, well, Jesus does. Indeed, he's sovereign over it. Indeed, Jesus is the one who even uses the dark details of this world to accomplish exactly what the Father has planned for his glory. So you might not be able to plan it or figure it all out, but be comforted. Jesus is the sovereign king. He's the glorious Lord. You don't need to worry. And trust yourself into his hands. Jesus, the light of the world versus the darkness of betrayal. But then secondly, you have the light versus the darkness of earthly power. Jesus encountering the earthly powers arrayed against him, because Judas doesn't come alone, but he leads a force with him, a fairly large force. We're told by John that he comes, Judas does, with officers from the chief priests and scribes. Probably these are the primary arresting officials, probably members of the Jewish police force. The Jews had their own little private army or police force that would maintain order within the temple grounds. But it seems that in addition to that, these servants, these ones sent by the high priest and the Jewish leading officials, in addition to that, you seem to have a band of Roman soldiers as well. John specifically uses a Roman military term, that term band of soldiers that John uses. That's a fairly official Roman military term. It's a fairly official term that refers to a large group of soldiers, often numbering in the hundreds. Now, we're not told exactly how many, but you get this idea. It's fairly large. This is a large group. They come armed. They come ready for trouble, right? Armed as if they're going to have to use force. They come ready for a hunt. We're told specifically that they come with lanterns and torches, which you don't need if you're just strolling through Jerusalem. Because remember, it's Passover time. Passover always happens with a full moon. Full moon, it's pretty light out. Why lanterns and torches? They're anticipating that the one they're hunting down is going to hide, is going to run. They're going to have to hunt him out through the olive groves or something like that. All right, so they come ready to fight, ready to hunt in large numbers. But Jesus doesn't hide, and he doesn't fight. Instead, quite opposite of what they expect, he steps forward to identify himself. Right? He is demonstrating his glory. Look at how he does it. He comes to them and he asks, "Whom do you seek?" They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replies, "I am he. I am he." Though actually, if you're reading your ESV Bible, you have a little footnote, the black Bible that you got from the cart, perhaps. You have a little footnote, takes you down to the bottom, that it says that language, "I am he," the Greek behind it can really be translated, "I am." Jesus says, "I am." Now, it's a somewhat innocuous phrase that can be used just to say, "I'm the guy." But Jesus uses it throughout the Gospel of John very consistently and very intentionally. We've seen that. Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine." Most powerfully, he uses it in John 8 when he says to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." He uses it specifically, intentionally, highlighting it. And so again, as he brings it on his lips, and as we'll see, the soldiers fall back. There's something powerful about what he's saying. We're meant to connect it, "I am," with the words that God spoke to Moses so long ago. At the burning bush, when God was about to send Moses to lead his people out of captivity, Moses is asking, "Well, who am I going to tell people that you are? What God? What's your name?" And from the burning bush, you remember God says, tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Jehovah, that we sometimes talk about it. Yahweh, I am, the divine name. God's covenant name that he gives to his people that sets him apart. This people connects to know their God in this intimate way. The Lord of all the world, but this special covenant name for his people. I am. And here Jesus takes that name upon his lips. See what he's doing right there in the midst of the force arrayed against him, in the midst of the darkness. Jesus is revealing a bit of his glory. On earth, his glory is veiled. We don't see the fullness of it. But here, as it were, he pulls back a bit of the curtain to let some of the glory shine forth. He's declaring, I am the true and living God. I am the eternal Son. I am the one who created the world. I am the one who rescued my people out of Egypt, and now I have come to rescue my people again. He's declaring who he is. He's letting part of his glory shine. And you see how the soldiers and the officials respond to it. Right? Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. You see the picture? The glorious, it's humorous in many ways, but it's also powerful. That all Jesus has to do is pull back the curtain just a little bit to let just a part of his glory shine forth. And what happens to all the darkness, all the powers of this world, in all its strength, in all its might, just a peak of God's glory, of Christ's glory shines forth, and they draw back and fall to the ground. Where's the real power here in this passage? Where is the real strength? Darkness, yeah, from a perspective, it looks a little powerful. It had some power, but nothing compared to Jesus. Nothing compared to his glory. Think of that. Meditate on that. Especially in those moments where you see the dark powers of this world. When you see what seems to be so strong in the world around you or the sin within you. And it seems to be too much. Remind yourself of this scene. Now, picture Jesus speaking those words, identifying himself, pulling back the curtain, letting a ray of light of his glory shine, and the only thing that darkness can do is back up and fall to the ground. Same with the darkness today. It's nothing compared to even the smallest bit of the glory of the King, let alone his full radiance, and that King is coming back. See, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Jesus versus the powers of this world. Before we're done this point, we need to ask the question, how does Jesus use that power and glory? Right? Because you would think, if he's the strong one here, why doesn't he use his great power and glory to fight, to escape? Clearly, he has the power to escape. He can just speak one word and everybody backs up and falls down. He can run away. Why not? That's what Peter expects him to do, to fight. So the soldiers expect him to do, to fight. Use your power to fight, Jesus. But he uses his power and his glory in a different direction. He uses it to save his people. Notice what he says as he identifies himself a second time as I am. He gives the explanation. Verse 8. I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. I am. If you seek me, let these men go. He's issuing a command, right? Here's the King giving commands. But it's a glorious picture of the gospel, isn't it? Take me, let them go. That's how Jesus uses his authority and his power. He goes to sinners and says, let them go, take me. Jesus uses his power and his glory to rescue you, to let you go free from sin, from death. And says, take me. Take me in her place. Take me in his place. And Jesus goes to the cross and is crucified. There is our only hope. There is, right, we don't have the power to defeat darkness. Sin in our life, sin from outside, certainly not sin from within. As we think about death, as we think about standing before a holy God and His judgment, we can't win there with our own strength, with our own power. We need someone to fight for us. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. And if you're a believer in Jesus, well, there's the key. You have to trust this Jesus. You have to cling to Him. That's how you receive the free gift of His work on the cross, as you trust Him. You turn from your sin and cling to Him. But if you are trusting Him, here's this great good news. Right? These are Jesus' words to you. Right? Take me. Let them go. And you're free. That's good news. The light versus the dark powers of this world. Third, the light versus injustice. A little quicker. Here, the next stop after the arrest is the house of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Annas had a lot of power and influence. Annas used to be the high priest. According to the law of Moses, high priest served for life. But the Romans are in charge. And so some time ago, the Romans deposed Annas, the predecessor of Pilate, decided for some whatever reason he didn't like Annas, kicked him out, and put somebody else in his place. Actually, several of Annas' sons served as high priests, and now it's the son-in-law of Annas. But because of that, he has a lot of popularity and a lot of authority among the Jews. He's respected. Probably a lot of people think he's still the legitimate high priest. And because his family has this power and position, he's very well respected. He even seems to be referred in our passage as the high priest. He still carries the title, like we would call President Bush or President Clinton. We call them president, Mr. President, even though they're not serving in the office. He still seems to get that title. And he has some power and clout. So here the arrested Jesus goes to his house first for what seems to be a preliminary inquiry. Or proceeding. And the thing we get at the home of Annas is again and again the notion of injustice. Injustice. There's the darkness here. According to their own rules, traditions, and laws, the Jews are doing it all wrong. You're not supposed to have proceedings for a capital offense at night. You can understand why. If somebody's going to have their life at stake, you don't do it off in a corner. You do it right in the light of day. So public scrutiny. So there's no foul play. But here they are trying to get it done at night. They're violating their own rules and standards of justice by trying to convict him with his own words. Right? They're interrogating him. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to have witnesses come and bring charges, not interrogate the accused. And of course, Jesus is wrongly accused of insulting the high priest. And finally, of course, the greatest injustice is he's handed over to the Roman governor as one who is clearly guilty, in their eyes, handed over for execution. Injustice after injustice after injustice. Even though Jesus is at this moment the most righteous man on the planet. And he's treated as unrighteous. But there is exactly the battle lines. You see how Jesus fights against it, how he exposes the darkness, right? He refuses to play their games. They try to interrogate him. He has no part of it. In the process, he proves, he shows just how unjust their accusations are by saying, go ahead, produce a witness. I haven't been private. I've taught publicly. Produce a witness who can bring a charge against me. They can't. As he's accused of insulting the high priest, again he says, name my crime. Name it. They cannot, right? Highlighting just how innocent he is. But he even uses the darkness to show forth his glory, right? Because this is exactly where he needs to be. Shown to be, demonstrated to be innocent, and yet condemned as guilty. That's our only hope. That one who is innocent would be yet condemned as guilty, so we can go in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. And that's what he goes forward to do. to save us from our darkness, Jesus is treated as guilty. And that's where we'll go in our final point, talking about the darkness within that we need rescue from. As we see Jesus versus the light versus the darkness of faithlessness. Here we talk about Peter. John interweaves Peter's story through our passage, comes back to him again and again, and the theme is faithlessness. Peter's faithlessness. It begins in the garden. Peter pulls out the sword, goes to attack, and you think, Peter, how foolish. But more than just foolish, he's never going to win against all those soldiers. More than just foolish, it's faithless. Because Jesus had been teaching him, as he had all the disciples, again and again, what the plan of the Father was. Right? That he must do the Father's will. That he would be betrayed. That he was going away to the Father. That the Good Shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. That he had to be, as the Son of Man, lifted up on the cross to draw all people to himself. This is exactly the Father's plan. And Peter had taken it in over the course of 3 years. But Peter rejects that. He rejects it. He seems to have other ideas for what he thinks Jesus should be and Jesus should do. It's as if Peter is saying with his actions here, well, Jesus, I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. He announces with his actions. He doesn't like the plan that Jesus has laid out. Betrayal, conviction, death for sinners. He doesn't like that plan. Peter has his own plan for Jesus' life. Well, of course, it spirals down from there. He follows Jesus into the courtyard, takes in the proceedings, and the process he's asked three different times. Three different times. You're not one of his disciples, are you? I saw you in the garden. You were with him, weren't you? And again, he denies Jesus. I think the language there that John has us hear from Peter is significant as he repeats his answer. I am not. I am not. I am not. I think it's intentional because notice the contrast as Peter is asked his response. I am not. I am not. Sharp contrast to Jesus who announces, I am. I am. See, in every way that Peter fails, Christ succeeds. For all Peter's faithlessness, Christ remains faithful to his mission. And that's exactly it. That's the only hope for Peter, that Jesus can step in and be the righteous one to die for the unrighteous, to be the faithful one to die for the faithless. Peter is rescued because Christ is obedient. And there's the hope for us as well. We're just like Peter. How often do we take in the Lord's teaching, but then in the midst of everyday life, we announce to God what we think he should do in our lives. And we get pretty angry. We strike out and lash out with the sword when God isn't doing what we think he should do. We don't like his plans. How often are we faithless and turn away from him, deny him with our actions, even sometimes with our words? We're just like Peter. Faithless. But then the glory of the light is that Jesus stands up and says, I am. Faithful in every way we're not. Righteous in every way we're not. So we can go to the cross and bear it for us. Even take in Jesus' words as he speaks to Peter. Peter, living out the first step of his faithlessness in our passage. Right? What does Jesus say to him? So Jesus said to Peter, this is verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Right, so he rebukes Peter, but notice the language in which he uses to point Peter in the right direction. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This cup is something that the Old Testament prophets talked again and again about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they all speak about the cup of the Lord. The cup of the Lord is the cup of the wine of God's wrath. It is given in the Old Testament prophets to the faithless, disobedient nations. It is given to the evildoers who drink the wine of God's wrath and they become drunk and they stagger and they fall. It is God's judgment. And here, this cup of the wine of God's wrath doesn't get handed to disobedient Peter, though he deserves it. It doesn't even get handed to disobedient soldiers or Jewish leaders. The cup is handed to the righteous Christ. And he says, I will drink it. And he does. He does, as we will keep seeing through our study in John this week. He drinks it and drinks it to the dregs until he can announce it is finished. He drinks it all. And there's the gospel. There's the glory of it. That God has sent forth his beautiful, his light of the world Son to drink the cup of wrath down to its dregs, so that those who trust in him, those who cling to him as their only hope, there's no wrath left. There's nothing in the cup for you, believer. If Christ has downed it and he has taken it to the full, there's none left. None left for you. And you can rejoice to know that the only cup that the Lord will ever give you is a cup of blessing. Because Christ did it all. For faithless people like Peter and like us. That's good news. That's our only hope. That's what frees us. Frees us in a dark world to live. Not live for ourselves. Right? Not live in Peter's footsteps, telling God what he really should be doing, but freed up to live joyfully according to God's commandments, according to his ways, delighting in what is light, not what is darkness anymore, loving him and loving others. There is darkness. It's all around, but it doesn't win. It doesn't win. Here in the darkest hour of Jesus' life, the message of John 18 is that the light is shining. The light of the world has come. Darkness has not, will not overcome it. The light of the world is shining now, it's shining today. Have you seen it? Have you grabbed a hold of it through faith? If you have, live in that confidence. If you haven't, there is the only hope for you. To cling and believe in this Lord Jesus. Together, we trust that God will work and will sing forth his praises. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would shine your light into our hearts, that we would know and trust and believe right in the middle of the darkness the glory of Jesus. Lord, show us his power again and again. Lord, so that when hardships come, we might know where life is found. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn. 508. 508.